Welcome to Catholic Answers Live, the program where you participate with your questions about apologetics and evangelization, including the most important theological, spiritual, moral, and social issues facing the world today. Call now with your question for today's guest, toll-free 1-888-31-TRUTH. That's 888-318-7884. Now, from San Diego, Catholic Answers Live.
Welcome back. Second hour of Catholic Answers Live. I got my mouth warmed up now. On a Monday, it takes a little while, but I'm going to pronounce all the words correctly this hour. You just watch. Maybe it was a rough hour for my mouth the first hour, but second hour won't be. This hour, the power of liturgy and prayer. Let me ask you this. Do you really think that good liturgy has the power to rock the world, has the power to shake the world to its very foundations? I think maybe our guest today does indeed think that. He is Monsignor Charles Pope, the pastor of Holy Comforter St. Cyprian, a vibrant parish in Washington, D.C. He's a native of Chicago, who got his bachelor's degree in computer science and then attended Mount St. Mary's Seminary and was ordained in 1989. And he's led Bible studies in the United States Congress, and he's a regular here with us on Catholic Answers Live. Monsignor Charles Pope, thank you so much for being with us.
Great to be here, Si. Thank you.
So you are in fact of the view that liturgy can shake the world to its foundations.
You know, I can. I got that image, you know, from the Acts of the Apostles. You may remember Paul and Silas were in jail, and although they weren't having probably a full mass down there in the jail, so they were singing, and it says, singing hymns to God, and suddenly a severe earthquake shook the foundations, and all those prison doors flew wide open, and everyone was free. And there's a picture of liturgy, what it's supposed to do, that prison doors do fly open, that we are set free, and the power of liturgy and worship and praise to utterly transform us, set us free, and open up jail cells, so to speak, in our light, in our own lives and the lives of others.
If you'd like to discuss liturgy with Monsignor Charles Pope, 888-318-7884 is the number, 888-31-TRUTH. And lucky for us, it's a really non-controversial kind of area, don't you think, Monsignor Pope?
Everyone's agreed on liturgy issues.
Yeah, it's nice that the church has settled on that issue and we're all clear on Well, I'm just curious about, like, what do you think is undergirding all of the conflict? Is it a difference in belief or preference, yeah, or what is that?
Well, you know, I would like to think on my better days that it really is about preferences, and that people tend today to dogmatize their preferences.
Oh, right.
I think what we have to always remember is that the church does allow a good deal of diversity, obviously within the limits of what the liturgy permits. But, you know, liturgy's got multiple lanes, and just don't go past the guardrails. You can even drive on the shoulders occasionally, but don't go past the guardrails, you know. And that's my approach to liturgy. I'm myself rather traditionally minded, but I have a very vibrant gospel mass here at the parish, and I've been deeply, deeply formed and moved by it over the years. But I also celebrate the extraordinary form. I've also been deeply moved and influenced by that. And so I think, you know, when the church permits some of this diversity, we should accept that it's there, even if it's not our first preference, one thing or another. But the point is, not what it is, what's happening, that the liturgy isn't about me. It's really about praising God, and it's about am I being encountering God and being changed by that encounter? Is maybe if I have to ask the question personally, is that what's happening? So I think sometimes we debate about it, this kind of vestment or that kind of language or this type of music, and sometimes people are going to be moved in different ways. The point is to engage them, to meet Christ and see their lives be changed.
Well, I wonder how much to... I actually think this is... maybe it's a confession. I don't know. But it won't be a sacramental confession. I know that, Father. But like, I think that my own formation, to be formed by television and easy access to music, you know, when I was young, it was record players, but now it's... do they have Walkman now? Or no, it's even beyond that. It's just on your phone. And so we're very entertained, I think. And maybe that's since the 50s, 60s. I don't know. We're very, very well entertained people. Does that make it hard for us not to kind of critique the liturgy as if it's supposed to be entertainment for us?
Yeah, I think you're certainly right about that. As a peel me a grape, kind of. There's kind of an attitude, you know. I don't want this, and I want it this way, and this is how much I want. It has to be this long, and not a moment longer. And there's a kind of a consumerist stovepiping also mentality that Yeah, we're much too fussy in particular, I think. The point is for us to find God and worship Him. And sometimes, because we're in a community, it's going to be maybe some forms or hymns or songs that aren't our favorite. But God, I'm going to maybe offer it up as a sacrifice, then, because I'm here to praise you.
Well, you know, you started with that story of the apostles in prison and all that. And now, do you, in our world today, people will tell us, well, you know, liturgy, yeah, that's one thing. But there's really important stuff, like, you know, whether it's the social justice warriors or whatever. And we got to get out there and really. But do you actually believe in a practical sense that liturgy and the way that we pray together as a church has an effect on the condition of the world?
Yeah, and in fact, just to return to that story, you know, they're praying, and then their hymns kind of it causes an earthquake.
Right.
Everything is shook up. But I think when we're praising God, of course, we're discovering who we are and whose we are, and we're being changed. And the first step to changing the world is to be changed myself. And my own story, if I can just real briefly say that, you know, I'm 55. And I've really only been serious about my spiritual life really the last 30 of those 55 years. And when I entered the seminary in my late 20s, I have to say, I started going to Mass every day, praying the office every day, began, you know, confession once a week, every day, scripture and prayer. And I'm a changed man. So, I mean, this has utterly changed my life. I think differently. I have different priorities. My mind and my heart are better. I love people more. I'm not perfect. I'm not, there's the old saying of gospel music, I'm not what I want to be, but I am not what I used to be.
Right.
And there is this wonderful change that's come over me in these years of being faithful. And sacraments, liturgy, our rituals, reading of scripture, prayer, it works. It really does work. If you will give yourself to it, it will change your life. And then when you're changed, the world starts to change. So yes, everything we do has to come from the liturgy and proceed back to it. And whatever it is, social justice, or standing out in front of the abortion clinic, or helping the poor, the poor people next door, whatever, it all has to be nourished by, formed by, and then ultimately returned to that liturgy where we look to God and we say, "What would you have me do, Lord?"
I'm so glad that you went to a personal testimony there, because I do think we don't talk enough about that it is actually transformational, that to live through the sacramental life of the church makes you a different person, and not a different person, you know, like you the old person is obliterated or something, but a different person in the sense of becoming closer to what you were meant to be day by day, year by year, and all of that. So it sounds like you would make a definition of liturgy as something that's supposed to transform me into being more like Christ. Is that, would that be fair to turn
exactly
that testimony into a definition that way?
Exactly. And some of the older listeners might remember Dietrich von Hildebrand wrote a book called Liturgy and Personality. He's kind of making the same point, that the purpose of the liturgy is to form us into the personality or the person of Christ, so that we become more and more like the Christ we listen to and celebrate and receive. And the other thing that I have to say in response to what you just said is that I'm often telling my parents and others, you know, back when I was a kid in the early 60s and so on, and through the early 70s, the argument from authority carried some weight. You know, hey, we go to Mass because it's a rule. Oh, I guess we go to Mass then. It's a rule. But, you know, the argument from authority after the Cultural Revolution, not only does it not work, it often backfires. And so the question isn't so much, okay, it is a rule. It's a mortal sin to miss Mass on Sunday without a very good reason. So, but parents, why do you go to Mass? What do you get out of it? What has this done for you? Your children need to hear from you. I've been going all these years, and I've met the Lord, and He's good to me, and He's changing my life, and I was at A, and now I'm at B, and, you know, at a very difficult time in my own life, in my mid-30s, I mean, I don't know where I would be if it wasn't for the people of this parish and other parishes where I've served, mostly gospel music, because I've been in the African-American parishes, and they sang songs of such hope and power and praise, but they'd come out of the crucible of suffering. These were not cheesy little,
yes,
you know, songs. These were songs that came out of that wisdom that God never fails, and I had to cling to those songs and sing them, and they finally got into me, and I'm so much more trusting and so less much. I'm hardly ever anxious anymore. And I just thank God, He really delivered me.
That's it, isn't it? The deliverance of God, and that's what the sacraments are for, and they have the power to do it. They don't let you down. That's exactly it. In my parish, we had the regular English Mass, but because it was the feast of Corpus, it was not called Corpus Christi, the Body and Blood of Christ, this Sunday, we sang Panis Angelicus, which used to be more common. People would sing that. Yeah. It was just so beautiful to hear the church singing that. And even I think most not understanding the words of it, except maybe that this is the angelic bread. But there's just something so powerful about worshiping God and experiencing that connection to the ancient church.
Yeah, and that's one of the things I love about doing the old Latin Mass. I really feel like, well, this is just the Mass that so many of the saints knew and how they were transformed and formed and molded by it. So, yeah, it isn't just a you don't want to just see this in terms of just contemporary or charismatic types of experience of the liturgy, but the quiet, soulful silence and beauty of the old Latin Mass. And Cardinal Sara has written so beautifully on the power of silence just to transform us. Oh, we need a little more of that in this loud, loud dictatorship of noise that we live in.
Right.
So, yeah, whether it's exuberance and joy or this is quietness and beauty and reverence, it works if you work it, so work it because you're worth it.
Amen, Father. Monsignor Charles Pope is our guest. The power of liturgy and prayer is our topic today on Catholic Answers Live. If you'd like to discuss liturgy and prayer, give us a call, 888-318-7884, 888-318-7884. We'll be right back with more Monsignor Charles Pope on Catholic Answers Live.
We're here for you. Give us a call today on Catholic Answers Live.
This is Tim Staples, and I'm really excited to tell you about a special limited time offer we've got right now on subscriptions to our award-winning Catholic Answers magazine. Sign up today during our annual subscription drive, and not only can you save big bucks off the normal price, you can get a collection of 5 exclusive audio presentations added to your order for free. Subscribe today at 818-487-2011 or online at Catholic.com. Sign up for a 1-year subscription and we'll give you $10 off the normal price. Better yet, become a 2-year subscriber and we'll up the ante by dropping the price $20 and by sending you a customized Catholic Answers flash drive containing exclusive talks from a top-notch lineup of speakers, including Chris Check, Carlo Broussard, Trent Horn, Cy Kellett, and my talk, Behold Your Mother. That's a savings of $20 plus 5 brand new audio presentations when you sign up for a 2-year subscription to Catholic Answers Magazine. Act now. This is our best offer of the year, and it's only available for a limited time. Subscribe to Catholic Answers Magazine before our annual subscription drive ends. Phone 818-487-2011 or go to Catholic.com today.
Pope Francis said, "All of us are called to mature in our work as evangelizers. We want to have better training, a deepening love, and a clearer witness to the gospel. St. Paul Street Evangelization's online school of evangelization will equip you with the tools you need to be an effective evangelist. We'll ask for a pledge of financial support, but if you're unable to give, we'll set you up for free. Find out more and get involved today at streetevangelization.com. That's streetevangelization.com.
Call now with your question, 888-318-7884. This is Catholic Answers Live.
Welcome back to Catholic Answers Live. We're talking the liturgy with Monsignor Charles Pope, the pastor of Holy Comforter St. Cyprian Parish in Washington, D.C. And, I didn't even ask you about this because I was listing some of the things that you've done, but you've done a Bible study at the Congress?
Congress and also the White House. I was in the White House for 5 years under the Bush administration. When you live in Washington, it's amazing. You just walk up the street and there you are. I'm literally up the street from the Capitol and not too far from the White House. And over the years, I've had those opportunities, and they were great opportunities, and took them. Yeah.
Very cool. 888-318-7884 is our number. If you have questions or comments on liturgy and prayer for Monsignor Pope, we go now to Rick in Bay City, Michigan, listening on Ave Maria Radio. Rick, your question for Monsignor Charles Pope.
Hello. I guess I get a little annoyed at my parish because they, in my opinion, they're singing too much. There was one mass where I decided to do a little scientific study, and I counted all the stanzas and choruses that we sang during that mass, and there were over 80 of them. I mean, there is a significant amount of time. The mass is like 20 minutes longer because we're singing in every verse, and it just goes on and on. Are there any guidelines for priests for the celebration of mass?
It certainly are. I mean, the general instructions and also some documents on music itself. I will say this, that, in fact, interestingly enough, as you mentioned this, I'm posting an article on my blog tonight, a rather lengthy article on the rather stormy history of the church liturgy with music. You know, the church fathers really frowned on much music in the liturgy in those early years. So I quote rather voluminously from Cardinal Ratzinger, who's also quoting the church fathers. But I will say this, the current norms do strongly encourage singing, even when there isn't a lot of other singing. That certain things, antiphons and so on, like the Holy, Holy, and should still ordinarily be sung whenever possible. So I think you're a little bit. I think we're all on a little bit of ground if we want to just kind of really insist that there should be very little singing. However, I think usually in most parishes, and in my own, this is true as well, there is one mass where there really isn't any singing. It's a recited mass. In this case, late on a Sunday and on 7 p.m., and we don't do a lot of singing, if much at all. And I think personally, because I know what you're saying, I was a church music director and an organist for many years, but I would go to the 7 a.m. quiet mass because I just needed quiet. I just needed to not be doing just quiet. And I just think perhaps it's always good to encourage my brother priest that if it's reasonably possible in a parish that one of the liturgies be relatively quiet and, you know, without a lot of singing. Because I hear you. You know, people ask for this, and if this is how they best find the Lord, then maybe we can make that opportunity available. So I'm sympathetic, but I will say to you that the norms do sort of indicate a strong preference for singing at this at the Sunday liturgies.
Well, could I ask you a question about Cardinal Sarah's book? Just the question about silence. I guess I'm just turning into sort of a curmudgeon, because in the same parish there are people who are talking out loud before mass. You know, they're just chit chatting, and the ushers are in the back telling stories during mass. There are people talking during mass, and are there any guidelines about that?
Well, I don't know if there's any guidelines about that specifically, but there are customs and norms that I think, and I even said this at Mass yesterday for the Feast of Corpus Christi, that it's part of our reverence for the Lord and the Eucharist is to enter the church quietly, genuflect, and just pray a little and be respectful of the fact that other people are praying too. And so reverential silence. Now, maybe not a tomb-like silence. There might be a value in some people being able to greet each other, briefly. But I think there isn't a hard and fast rule about there being utter silence in church before and after Mass. It's more of a customary thing. And some of us who are older remember quieter days in church, and it was much stronger enforced. But I have to say, part of this is just cultural. I'm going to tell you, we are very informal about everything in our culture. We almost never dress up. We almost just, everything's informal today. And at some level, some of us remember, and we miss some of the formalities of getting dressed up more and having more of a reverential silence and being more serious about things at times. And so I think it's a cultural shift. And, you know, Father can say something, as I often do on a Sunday, maybe once or twice a year to remind people, but within a Sunday or two, people are back. It's a cultural thing. It's hard to fight those things. We just keep reminding. But I'm sympathetic, and I just have to say sometimes, though, we have to remember that the church is a public oratory, not a private chapel. And especially for Sunday masses, there's going to be some noise and some things that I don't prefer, but we make room for each other a bit. And so that's about the best I can do.
Thank you, Rick, for that call. You know, when you, Father, I mean, when you were the director of music at a parish, how do you kind of walk a line where is there not a line? Is there just a clear, bright line, you know, for you that between performance of music and prayer, you know, using that the music itself is worshiping God?
Yeah. Well, I mean, if I could really have my way, I always prefer the choir to be up in a choir loft or out of the sight lines. That removes so much trouble right away. So, I mean, there's just too many people, and they mean well. They aren't even aware they're doing it sometimes. You just slip into a kind of a sort of an ego mode, and you're sort of soaking it up, and you're belting out the thing, and you feel good about yourself, and you're forgetting, oops, this is about God. And so I strongly prefer choirs off to the side or where they can't easily be visible. I haven't always had those options, but I would also say that solves part of it. But the other part really is a constant formation of musicians, explaining to them that this is an act of worship of God. And even without music, for example, and when I do these heavy, you know, pontifical liturgies in the old form, I mean, my gosh, there's so many things to remember, so much ritual. And I always say to the people in the sacristy before we leave the sacristy to go meet the bishop, hey, don't forget to worship God.
Right, you can in those situations.
Yeah, you get so wrapped up in what you got to do next that you forget all about God.
We go next to an anonymous caller, and I'm going to leave it completely anonymous, caller, not even say the name of the station you're listening to, because I know it has to do with the liturgical abuse in your archdiocese, and I'd rather not know the archdiocese. So, anonymous, your question for Monsignor Pope.
Yes, hi, Monsignor Pope. I'm wondering what I should do about a potential abuse I see at my parish. I've been seeing it for the last couple of months, and it's that a priest asks for music to be played during the Eucharistic prayer. And basically, he asks for a note to be played at the beginning of the prayer. And I've noticed it after the words of consecration, but then lately it was at the beginning of the words of consecration. And I don't know if it's an abuse or not. Sometimes the musicians play just the note. Sometimes they play during the whole prayer. They kind of just don't know what to do because it's just not something that other priests usually do. And I've just found it kind of distracting during that prayer. And
all right,
I don't know whether I should go to the priest directly or to the pastor.
Yeah.
Like, what would work best from a pastoral perspective?
Well, here's the situation. There is a norm that really there should not be the playing of organ music or anything in the background while the Eucharistic prayer is being said by the priest. Now, you mentioned about maybe every now and again if the priest needs a note so he doesn't, you know, intones like the mystery of faith or something. Well, that's a helpful little thing, but they should not. Musicians should not be playing in the background. So if it's going on, of course, obviously, to follow the order of charity and fraternal correction given by Jesus himself, you go first to the priest. And if the priest will not listen, you might bring a witness or two, say, well, several of us are bothered by this. And then really at that point, then you need to take it higher up, you know, to the dean, the local dean or the bishop. Most parishes are part of a deanery, so the next level up is usually the dean. If not the dean, you go to the personnel director at the diocese or the liturgy director and raise your concerns and ask that this could be resolved. I hope that helps.
Okay. Well, I guess I hope that helps too. 888-318-7884 is the number, 888-31-TRUTH. Monsignor Charles Pope is our guest this hour, and we are discussing the power of liturgy and prayer. And lots and lots of calls. And I have to say, whenever we talk about liturgy, there can sometimes be it can start to feel negative only because people want to review abuses and those kinds of things. And that's all to the good. However, I think Monsignor Pope's thesis here is that liturgy can have an enormous power in our lives and in the life of the world. And am I correct there, Monsignor, in that's your opening kind of thesis is a very positive view of the power of liturgy?
Yeah, and that's why I think there's, as our callers are showing, that it's important to try to follow the norms and celebrate liturgy beautifully, because we want to celebrate the liturgy, not just my own personal designed liturgy. So there is that concern that's legitimate for them to raise. I would say that I really do live for the day, though, more when we do have discussions on liturgy. It does pretty quickly devolve into, well, I don't like this, or this was being done, and what about that? And we can get kind of lost in the details, but the question is, isn't it incredible to think, though, that despite all these human imperfections and the crying baby and the, you know, why doesn't the pastor say something more about whatever, that Jesus is there ministering. He was found in strange company as he walked this earth among sinners and imperfect situations. And I don't know if you noticed, but the Last Supper was kind of a disaster. You know, they were having debates about who's the greatest. There was all kinds of, you know, don't wash my feet. And, you know, it couldn't have gone any worse except that they were going to argue about who's going to pick up the bill. You know, I mean, there were a lot of problems there. But Jesus was there, and he fed them, and he loved them. And we've got to find him there, even in the imperfections.
Amen. Monsignor Charles Pope, our guest this hour, 888-318-7884, the number 888-31-TRUTH. Any questions, comments you got on the power of liturgy and prayer, we're happy to take those. We do have a lot of full lines, but some still open. If you give us a call, 888-318-7884.
Your questions, Catholic answers, live.
Wouldn't it be great to have a book to give to anyone to explain exactly why Catholics believe what we believe? The good news is now there is. Why We're Catholic is the groundbreaking new resource by apologist Trent Horn, that one book you can hand to anyone as a starting point for helping them find their way into or back to the practice of the Catholic faith. In a series of short, easy-to-read chapters, Trent covers the whole range of common topics, starting with why we believe in anything at all and answering all the common objections to the Catholic faith, both doctrinal and moral. Don't miss out on the most important, life-changing book to come along in years. Better yet, it's only $3 a copy when you order in bulk. Order your copies of Why We're Catholic today by calling 1-888-291-8000, visiting the shop at Catholic.com, or asking for it at a good Catholic bookstore near you.
What do the Pharisees, pagan emperors, the Nazis, and the Quran all have in common? All were enemies of the faith, who admitted crucial facts that undermined their own position. In his new book, Hostile Witnesses, How the Historic Enemies of the Church Prove Christianity, author Gary Machuda looks at dozens of Christianity's most notorious foes, from biblical times through the 20th century, and draws from their words and deeds surprising testimony to gospel truths. Rich in research and written with clarity and force, Hostile Witnesses is a unique contribution to Catholic apologetics, one that speaks with special urgency to a modern world in which the faith is once again under attack. If you love apologetics, you need to order your copy of Hostile Witnesses today by calling 1-888-291-8000, visiting the shop at Catholic.com, or asking for it at a good Catholic bookstore in your area.
Most reality TV leaves out half of reality, the faith that drives us from within. We're giving you the whole picture, real life and faith.
Chris Stefanik is on a journey to uncover the bold, courageous Catholic faith found in the hearts of people all over the world. Meet the everyday Catholics who inspire him as they show the world how amazing faith makes everyday life. Real Life Catholic, Tuesday at 11 p.m. Eastern on EWTN-TV.
Welcome back to Catholic Answers Live. Monsignor Charles Pope, our guest this hour. The power of liturgy and prayer is our topic. 888-318-7884, the number 888-318-7884. We now go to Brian in Easton, Maryland, listening to EWTN on Sirius Satellite Radio. Brian, your question for Monsignor Charles Pope.
Hey, guys. Hey, Monsignor. How are you?
I'm fine. Thank you.
Well, I love your answers to the other questions. They're just fabulous. I'm here with two of my kids who, they know I love EWTN. They know I love Catholic Answers. The first thing they said is, can we call in? I said, sure. So what advice do you have for a family to do liturgy together?
Yeah, now, because I don't know, what are the ages of the kids?
Well, yeah. The two I'm with now, we have seven kids. The oldest is in sixth grade. The youngest is, my wife's pregnant. But these two are 10 and 9.
Nice big Catholic family there. Good. All right. Yeah. Well, you know, I think certainly there's a lot of value in, you know, talking a little bit about the readings before you go to Mass, and then maybe on the way back, you know, can you remember one thing that the father or the deacon said in the sermon, or, you know, so those are, I think, you know, little conversational things. But, you know, as a father, I want to really encourage you to kind of almost have your own testimony of really how you're meeting the Lord and what He's doing in your life and what, man, I think our kids, and I don't mean you personally, I'm talking to all parents here now, but our kids are hungry to hear that we know God, not just know about Him, but we know Him. And I just, you know, I grew up in a kind of a traditional Catholic family where we almost never talked about God. We went to church, you know, and we were consigned to CCD classes, but it wasn't really like my parents ever really testified, you know, I really am just so grateful to God. I love the Lord. Here's what He's doing in my life. And, you know, the Protestants are so much better at testimony than we are. But, I mean, how did you, you know, they basically maybe a kind of a family question. On a Sunday afternoon, maybe at home, you know, how did you find the Lord in the liturgy today? Or here's what really touched me today. Or here's maybe what annoyed me, struck me. I the Lord really kind of stepped on my toes there a little, you know. But here's what I encountered. You know, it's like those disciples on the road to Emmaus. We're not, our hearts are on fire. On fire. Well, He broke open the Word and preached to us and broke the bread for us. And, you know, do Catholics run out of Mass talking like that? No, Father, it's because the sermon isn't that good. But anyway, you know, just to ask them to kind of go in with a question, you know, I want you to look and be able to tell me after Mass, what's one powerful thing you experienced or one thing that really struck you at the Mass today? Why did the priest kiss that table, Dad? You know, and all of a sudden you're having a good discussion about how the altar is Christ and the priest reverences Christ and, you know, so on. You see the idea?
I love it. Thank you very much.
Okay, thanks.
Thank you very much, Brian, and congratulations on the new baby. 888-318-7884 is the number. We go now to Michael in Folsom, California, listening on KSMH. Michael, your question for Monsignor Pope.
Yes, thank you. And Monsignor, I must say that you speak extemporaneously above and beyond most other guests. So thank you for that.
Well, how about it? Let's name some guests that he's better than. Let's see if we can. No, maybe.
No.
Okay.
No.
We better not do that.
Not going there.
Okay. All right.
I'm not throwing anybody under the bus.
Okay. Would be fun, but all right. Your question for Father.
My question is, I hear this term, and now I have been through RCIA 3 times and have not yet become fully reconciled to Rome, even though I have been Christian for many years. I hear this term social justice. How does it differ from justice? And would you give me an example or two as to what I should be looking for that distinctive between the two?
Yeah. Well, you know, the term social justice has had a stormy history. And there are some of us in the church that feel like, well, why can't we use some of our own terminology, like, for example, distributive justice and commutative justice? And we have our own church language for these things, but we just sort of pick up the world's shorthand. And social justice can mean a lot of different things to a lot of different people. So I think, first of all, at its heart, justice is to render to others what is reasonably due to them, and to be clear to do that. But there's different types of justice, of course. Like I said, commutative justice and distributive justice, and so on. So obviously, distributive justice is where all the goods of this earth are being shared, you know, by all the people of this earth. And commutative justice details the kind of justice that we have within communities more. And so there's different ways of describing it. So I don't know if that helps you, but I do wish that we would be more faithful to our own vocabulary on this, which has a long history in St. Thomas and all the way back to the fathers of the church and right into the scriptures themselves, and instead of just use worldly terms, which have baggage.
Can you give me an example of social justice and how that would apply in 2017 America?
Well, I can, except remember I'm kind of resisting the term social justice, except to say, well, all right, you know, if we want to just use the term, I think, in a Catholic way, we would say, well, it's not just I don't just have a relationship with you. I'm part of a bigger thing called, let's say, my community or my church or my nation. And how does our collective unity then interact with others, you know, say the poor or another nation or what have you? So social justice tends to look to social structures that and to make sure that that those structures are just. Like, for example, immigration. You want an example? Immigration laws and so on. Now, I think most of us would all agree we want people to follow the laws, other things being equal. And so part of social justice is to please follow the reasonable laws of a country, enter legally, obey just laws. But there's also, though, a dimension that the receiving country should say, are we generous enough? Are we able to, are some of our laws unreasonable? Are they hard to follow? Are there complexities that we could simplify because we're dealing with people and so on? How do we protect the common good versus the good of the individual? And these are the questions of social justice in terms of immigration. So balancing generosity with the need for order and within the broader common good. So if that helps.
Well, it does to a point. However, there is the individual mandate of treating my fellow man with generosity. But when I look at the government and its insistence upon throwing generosity willy-nilly without standard or reason or without taking into account, for example, the Texas rancher whose property is trampled by illegal immigrants, whose cattle are perhaps killed or run off by illegal immigrants.
Well, Michael, two things, Michael. Well, maybe three things. But one, we are talking about liturgy today, so we're going to go back to talking about liturgy. But also, I think Father or Monsignor Pope was very clear in saying that he didn't think that the language of social justice was particularly the Catholic language. And maybe you want to look into the catechism on things like distributive and commutative justice. And now, I didn't mean to interrupt you, Father, or if you had another answer you wanted to give. I just...
Yeah, that was great. I was going to try to seg back to the liturgy, too. And maybe one aspect of justice in the liturgy is that we do have to sort of make some room for each other in the liturgy and realize that it's not just all about me and what I like. There's other people here today, too. And how just am I being to them and their and, you know, their needs? And so justice within even the liturgical context.
Great questions, though, Michael. And we'll take them another time. Anytime you'd like to call, we're happy to take that call. We're going to return to some liturgical questions, however. 888-318-7884 is the number. We go now to Doug in San Antonio, Texas, listening on KJMA. Doug, your question for Monsignor Charles Pope.
Yes. Can you hear me okay?
Mm-hmm. Yes.
Thank you. Monsignor, I guess it's Grumpy Old Men Day, but going back to the music issue, I actually play in the music ministry in our church. My concern with the music, apart from that that other folks have said, I'm concerned that in particular the Gloria and the Psalms. You know, the Gloria used to be a prayer that every Catholic knew by heart.
Yeah.
I'm concerned that I go from church to church when I'm traveling. You know, depending on the church you go to, it's just a different song, and, you know, you learn the song. You don't hear the words the same when something's being sung. Sometimes you don't even know what the words are, and I know that the Gloria is important because it sets up right praise. The Psalms, sometimes a song is sung in place of reading the Psalms, or even if a cantor is reading them, you just don't get the same message. And I guess my real question, now that I'm off my soapbox, is there any kind of a way, would bishops be able to suggest to a diocese that, you know, if you want to sing while people are going up receiving communion, that's fine, but if it's a scripted prayer, we really want to give reverence to those words and don't sing them unless you're going to sing them in one, you know, one exact way.
Okay, Doug, let's let Monsignor Pope take a crack at that. Monsignor.
Yeah, I mean, the norms you're suggesting are good ones. They actually, to some degree, already exist. I mean, clearly, music is in service of the word. Music is not just the end in itself. So long, complex melodies that this sort of distort or change the words even would be something that we cannot do, especially with scripture text. There had been some permission to substitute a hymn for the psalm, but that is largely gone now. If you're not able to sing the psalm for the day, you should sing a seasonal psalm, or replace it with the gradual, it's called, and something else. But it's got to be a sacred text that's approved. Now, the other final thing, there was actually an attempt years and years ago, all the way back in 1970, Pope Paul VI issued a little booklet called Jubilate Deo, and it was a set of Gregorian chants, which included the setting of the Mass, including the Gloria, and therefore, that he wanted Catholics everywhere in the world to know. Every Catholic should, every parish should know these simple chants, about seven or eight different hymns and then Mass parts, so that in settings like in Rome, people come from all over the world. There's something everyone knows that everybody in the church can sing together and be part of. And I think that's kind of what you're getting at, too. We tend to be very local flavored, and one parish knows this setting of the glory, another knows that. And ideally, we want to remember we're part of a large worldwide community. This isn't just my little parish and our little thing, or just me and Jesus. I'm part of something bigger. And the liturgy transforms us, not just, you know, because it's me and Jesus, but because Jesus, the head, has a body, and I'm interacting with people who are singing with me. I'm learning from them, and they're learning from me. So if that helps, yeah.
Thank you very much, Doug, and I do want to assure you that as long as I'm the host here, every day will be Grumpy Old Man Day at Catholic Answers Live. We go now to Paul in Atlanta, Georgia, listening to EWTN on Sirius Satellite Radio. Paul, your question for Monsignor Pope.
Hi, thank you for taking my call. You got another grumpy old man. My question, Monsignor, is I travel quite a bit and I go to different churches, and I see increasingly priests are choosing to omit the Confiteor at the beginning of Mass, the act of contrition, and they just jump from right into the Kyrie or the Lord have mercy. But it seems to me we should be asking for forgiveness before we ask for mercy.
Monsignor, can I ask you to hang on through the break? I forgot I got to go to a break, so we'll take a quick break, and then you can answer that question about the Confiteor when we come back on Catholic Answers Live.
Catholic Answers Live. The only thing missing from today's broadcast is you. Call now with your question.
Wouldn't it be great to have a book to give to anyone to explain exactly why Catholics believe what we believe? The good news is that now there is. Why We're Catholic is the groundbreaking new resource by apologist Trent Horn, that one book you can hand to anyone as a starting point for helping them find their way into or back to the practice of the Catholic faith. Don't miss out on the most important, life-changing book to come along in years. Order your copies of Why We're Catholic today by calling 1-888-291-8000, visiting the shop at Catholic.com, or asking for it at a good Catholic bookstore near you.
Catholic Answers Live is brought to you in part by CatholicSingles.com, the website for Catholics who want to meet others who share their faith and values for faith, fellowship, and love. You can learn more at CatholicSingles.com. Catholic Answers Live thanks CatholicSingles.com for their generous support.
The Catholic Answers Minute. I'm Father Vincent Serpa. In Matthew 5:38, Jesus said, "You have heard it said, an eye for an eye and a tooth for a tooth. But I say to you, offer no resistance to one who is evil. When someone strikes you on your right cheek, turn the other one to him as well." It is important here to recognize the hyperbole, the exaggeration to make a point. Our Lord's concern in this matter was not that we become doormats for other people. This wouldn't be any better for them than it would be for us. Actually, he himself didn't remain passive in such a situation. He spoke up for himself in John 18:23 when a guard slapped him in the face. He certainly wasn't passive when he encountered the buying and selling in the temple. His concern is that we subordinate strict justice to generous charity. Smothering others with kindness actually works when our motivation is true concern for them. It's all a matter of love, really. I'm Father Vincent Serpa for Catholic Answers, Catholic.com.
Call now with your question, 888-318-7884. This is Catholic Answers Live.
Thanks again for being with us today on Catholic Answers Live, and welcome back, Monsignor Charles Pope. We're talking the power of liturgy and prayer, and when we went to the break, Paul in Atlanta, Georgia, had asked about the missing Confiteor, that is, the penitential right there, right at the beginning. They're leaving that. Am I right about that? Is that what we were?
Yeah.
Okay.
Yeah. I would say, well, Paul, say that there are options that priests can legitimately exercise. I try to mix it up a little. Sometimes I'll do the Confiteor with the, and then the Lord Have Mercy. Sometimes there is a Kyrie Litany you can do with some strophes and Lord Have Mercy. But there's always the Miseriatur, and there's the invitation to examine or to lay our sins, you know, down before God in humility. So I think that you sounds like you have a preference for the Confiteor, and to some degree I do as well. But there are legitimate options, and I think that's the best we can do. I think generally the Confiteor is a better of the options, but there are times where it just for a little bit of variety we'll swap in the Kyrie. So that's about the best we can do with that.
Okay, Paul.
Okay, I was going to say in the old traditional Mass, it was the Confiteor was said twice. It was so important that it was said twice, once by the altar servers and the people, and then also by the priest.
Yeah. Now, I agree. It was much more consistently done. Although, interestingly enough, you might find this interesting. It's actually done outside of Mass because that technically the prayers at the foot of the altar were before Mass. So, the priest would go up then to the altar and make the sign of the cross, and that's when Mass actually began. So it's kind of an interesting little piece of that. But you're right. The new Mass has it inside the Mass, which is new, but it is there are these options, and I, like you, prefer the Confiteor plus the Kyrie, but again, there are here legitimate options, and we can have ongoing discussions of whether the Church should continue to allow that, but for now, it is allowed.
And thank you so much for that call, Paul. Monsignor, that brings a question to my mind that I wanted to ask you. Actually, two questions that I wanted to ask you. What you just said about when the Mass begins. At the end of the Mass, the priest says the Mass is ended, or... At those words, often in like a European church, or I noticed recently in Canadian churches, the Mass is ended. Like people just start moving. Yeah. And here in America, we stay and sing the song after. There's usually a closing song. What's the right way to do that?
Well, it's interesting that there is actually no mention of a final song. Now, we traditionally in America usually have a recessional hymn. And we also tend to have processions out. In a lot of European churches, the priests just exit out to the side, right into the sacristy. But if you want to really be technical, there is not envisioned a song on the way out. It's not mentioned anyway. It's done more by custom rather than by that. So in some churches, they'll play a postlude. In my own parish, for years, we never sang a concluding hymn, but the organist would play a postlude. But yeah, you're right. So the words, you know, ite missa est, the go, there is a dismissal. You know, they do mean that. But you know, as I say, it's our custom more than
I see.
To sing.
Well, and then the other question that brought to my mind is the question of the liturgy as memory or as remembering, because Christ's words, do this in memory of me.
Yeah.
What does that mean, actually?
Yeah, you know, it's such a beautiful thing, and it's just overlooked by so many. You know, right there in the middle of the consecration, right at the end of the consecration of the chalice, the Lord says, do this in memory of me. What does it mean to remember? You know, to remember means to have so present to my mind and my heart what God has done for me that I'm grateful and different. So that the this is a part of the Mass that in the prayer that comes right after the consecration is called the anamnesis. Remembering, therefore, you know, this great mystery of our faith. You know, so the priest will say the anamnesis. You know, the word for forgetting in Greek is amnesia. And so the word for remembering is anamnesia or anamnesis. So it's sort of the opposite of forgetting. And you know, all throughout the Old Testament, God has this funny refrain with the people. He always says, you forgot. Well, I didn't forget. I can say the whole Greek from memory. No. You forgot. Remember what I've done for you.
Mm-hmm.
So that you're moved and grateful, because thy grateful people are different. Grateful people are more generous, they're more kind, they're more joyful, they're more trusting, because they know how good God has been to them. And they're just so moved by God's mercy and His goodness and His grace that they're just changed by that, see? And so this is the idea of a beautiful moment in the liturgy where the Lord invites us to just joyfully have present in our heart and mind how much he's loved us and what he's done for us. Remember, he says, remember. And it's not just, you know, some admonition or moralism. It's, look, let your heart come alive with what I've done for you so that you're a grateful and a different person.
Is that something that you think we could work on? I mean, like if I'm regularly coming out of Mass and I'm just going on about my day, and that sense of gratitude and remembering the goodness of the Lord didn't happen. Is that, do you think that that's something that I could, you know,
yes,
work towards?
Yeah, you know, gratitude is a way of disciplining our mind every day to count our blessings. And every day, the blessings are just countless. And maybe a half a dozen things go wrong. And we're all bent out of shape about the half a dozen things. But think of it. You know, photosynthesis is going on. Jupiter and Saturn are catching comets for us out there. God's got the asteroid belt. You got the Van Allen belts keeping all the harmful rays of the sun from cooking us. God, every fiber of our being is up and running, and all of our cells and parts of cells are doing what they need to do. Oh, thank you, Lord. You're so good to me. You're so good. You're so good. You're so good. And so we have to kind of discipline our mind to be grateful. But I tell you, it is probably the quickest way to mental health. So much of our anxiety and our grouchiness and stuff starts to go away when we're just deeply, deeply moved by how good and merciful and kind God has been to us.
Amen to that, Father. And I see Aline, who's taking the calls, actually was, that was for you, huh? You have a look on your face like that. Father is talking to me. You've done somebody good here, Father.
All right.
Thanks. We're going out to Ryan in Buffalo, New York, listening on the Stations of the Cross. Ryan, your question for Monsignor Charles Pope.
Hi, Father. Can you hear me?
Mm-hmm. Yes.
Okay. So my question is, so I've met a lot of traditional Catholic people, a lot of people that go to the Tridentine Latin Mass, and some of them kind of are a little extreme, and they say things like the Vatican II was a veiled council and stuff like that, and I'm not usually, it just usually doesn't sit right with me, but then I, when I just see, the beauty that's in, a Latin, one of the high Masses, in the Tridentine Masses, it just, it seems like there's so much beauty in those rites that isn't there in just the Novus Ordo, and sometimes that's more convincing than the arguments they have, just the beauty of the Latin Mass. And so I wonder, should our liturgies be more like that?
Yeah, I think, you know, the hope of Pope Benedict in allowing more of the traditional liturgy to be celebrated sort of at the greater liberty, was that the hopes that some of those old beautiful things would sort of cross-pollinate back into the new liturgy, because there are beautiful things about the new Mass. I love the new lectionary. It's such a breadth of, wide breadth of Scripture in the three-year cycle, and I love the I do love the fact that, we do have people a little bit more involved in the liturgy rather than just the priest reciting with a server. And so I think that there are beautiful things, but you tend to find some of the ascetical beauties have been lost. And I personally, if I could make one change in the new Mass, it would be the Ad Orientem for the Eucharistic prayer to face back towards the cross and toward God. But you see, I think this is the hope for it. And I would say, look, let's stay in conversation with this. There are legitimate options, and none of us should look askance at others who are exercising legitimate options. Certainly the council was valid, but some of the things that go on in the name of the council or after the council could always use adjusting, and that's what we're doing. And I think we're making our way. It's slow, slower than I would like, but it's underway.
Well, and thank you very much, Ryan, for that call. And you know what, Father, since you mentioned Ad Orientem, maybe you can tell us kind of where that is, because I know that Cardinal Serra, who heads the office for liturgy or the liturgy office in the at the Vatican, at the Holy See, has made very positive comments about restoring that part of the Mass. But where is that now? Is anything happening on that front?
Well, just little things here and there. I think that really, honestly, Cy, and I've said this too in some columns I've written on it, that really until we can get a significant number of bishops on board, this isn't going to be going too far, too fast. So we've got to kind of work at that level and to demonstrate the value of it at that level, and those conversations need to continue.
Well, Monsignor, thank you so much for being with us today and sharing so much about the beauty of the liturgy. speaking of which, may we have your blessing before we go?
Pax benedictio Dei omnipotentis, Patris et Filii, Spiritus Sancti, descendat super vos, et mania semper. Amen.
Amen. Thank you so much, Monsignor Charles Pope. Tomorrow, 2 hours of open forum on Catholic Answers Live. Call with any question you've got. If we didn't get to your question today, you're welcome to bring that question again. And if you had a question about social justice that you wanted to explore a little more, I'm not speaking to anybody in particular, but if you did, tomorrow's a good day to call. 888-318-7884 will be the number then, just as it is now. Thanks so much for joining us today. We'll see you tomorrow on Catholic Answers Live.